The reading will be from Exodus chapter 15, starting at verse 22. That's on page 73 in the church Bibles. Exodus 15 and starting at verse 22. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That's why the place is called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made a decree and a law for them, and there he tested them. He said, "If you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat round pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted, but you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days." So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, "In the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us?" Moses also said, "You will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening, and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses told Aaron, "Say to the entire Israelite community, 'Come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.'" While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked towards the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. The Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, 'At twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God.' That evening quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, 'It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So here we are, nearly halfway through the book of Exodus. And I wonder if you're beginning to see a pattern emerging. Because obviously, this is, first of all, a story about God's ancient people, the Jews. Their foundation story. How they became a nation. How they came to know and follow God in ways that made them very different from the other nations. But from the very earliest days of the church, this story of Israel has also been seen as a picture of the Christian life. In a sense, how could it not be? At the very beginning, we saw that there are two great salvation stories in the Bible. Here in Exodus, and again in the New Testament story of Jesus. And because it's the same God who works to save his people both times, how can they not be full of echoes of each other? So we saw Israel enslaved in Egypt, a picture of life without God, enslaved to sin and without hope. Then we saw the Passover, the blood of a lamb spread on the doorframe to mark out those who'd be rescued when God acted. And we saw Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, the one who gives himself to rescue us, and how it's faith that marks our doorframes with his blood. And most recently, we saw the crossing of the Red Sea, a picture of salvation. God acting decisively to save his people and finally free them by destroying their enemies. In Exodus, the earthly oppression of Pharaoh. In Jesus, from the greater enemy of sin and death. So here we are, on the far side of the Red Sea, on the way to the Promised Land. And what's the picture here? What do we learn from their experiences? Because the Promised Land, heaven, is still ahead of us. Salvation, the Passover and the Red Sea, the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus, are behind us. What lies in between? Yes, we're heading first for Mount Sinai and the Ten Commandments, where God gives us laws to live by as we travel through this life. But first, there's a desert to cross. And perhaps we can take that as a picture of our life here on earth. Yes, of course, the desert is part of God's world, and he is Lord of that part, as much as all the rest of it. But for us, it's perhaps on occasion a dangerous, a threatening place, sometimes hostile, unsympathetic territory we must pass through on our journey, on our pilgrimage. So here are the Israelites in the desert, a picture of us on our journey through life. And what are they doing? Well, basically, all the way through this passage, they're moaning, they're complaining, they're griping, they're whinging, they're whining, and anything else you can find in your thesaurus. They're saying they want to go home. Although by home, they don't mean the promised land God is leading them to. They mean back to Egypt, the place where they were slaves. Basically, they're like your kids in the back of the car. Are we there yet? I want to go home. I'm tired. I'm thirsty. I'm hungry. So sometimes, the example of the Israelites isn't a picture for us to copy. Rather, it's a warning of what we should avoid. Not that we'd ever do that sort of thing, of course. Oh, no, not us. Always cheerful, whatever the Lord brings our way, always facing difficulty with a smile, full of faith and trust, that's us. We're really? Well, maybe you, but not me. Because think of what it must have been like for them. The part of Egypt they came from, it was deep in the Nile Delta, it was wet, it was fertile. They had all the food and water they wanted. And now Moses was leading them into the desert, a place with which they were utterly unfamiliar. It was dry. Nothing grew there. It was hot. It was dusty, and they did not feel at home here. For the first day, they might have put on a brave face. Well, Moses probably knows what he's doing. By the second day, they'd have started to run out of whatever they brought with them. Now things are getting a bit tense. Moses, we're getting thirsty here. And by the third day, things are getting desperate. Look, even if we turn round now, we'll never make it back before we all die of thirst. What are you doing, Moses? But then, an oasis. And everyone rushes forward and the water is bitter. That's what the name Marah means in Hebrew. They can't drink it. Was this what you were relying on, Moses? What are we going to do now? Why have you and your God brought us all the way out here to die? And so they complain. They moan. They whinge. They whine. And presumably we're not meant to approve of that sort of behaviour. We might understand why they do it, but really, come on. Show a bit more faith. Remember the Passover. Remember the Red Sea. But wait a minute. It's not so long since we looked at the Psalms. Remember those Psalms of lament? Lord, why is this happening to me? Why don't you do anything about it? Wasn't that complaining to God? And didn't we sort of think that was allowed, even a good thing? But what's the difference here? And there is a difference. In those Psalms, the writer comes to God and makes his complaint. He talks to God because he trusts that God is listening, that he's the one who can do something about it, that God does care what's happening to him, that God is just and righteous, and that these things shouldn't be happening. This is a complaint that comes from and is expressed in faith. The other kind is what happens here. This is complaining to someone else, Moses in this case, that God doesn't care, and that he can't or won't do anything. This doesn't talk to God. It talks about him dismissively. This doesn't come from faith. There is no bedrock of trust here. And there is all the difference in the world between those two sorts of complaint. Faith talks to God. It trusts him, even if we don't like the way things are going at the moment. Unbelief doesn't trust, doesn't talk, it just moans. And yet God graciously rescues them. He gives Moses a miraculous cure, that this strange piece of wood that makes the water drinkable. Again, natural or supernatural, we just don't know. And it doesn't really matter anyway. God saves them. And then he leads them on to the next oasis, to Elim. Now, you and I probably aren't experts on oases. But I'm told that as oases go, this is 5-star. This is the Ritz. This is the sort of place you dream of as you lead your camel across the desert. I mean, even if we do think of our life as a pilgrimage across a desert, there are places like Elim. It's not all hard going. It's not all hardship and going without. God is gracious and does give us good things. He lets us stay in Elim for a while. But then there's a time to move on. They still aren't at Mount Sinai yet, let alone the Promised Land. God has more to do with them somewhere else. So they must leave Elim behind and head out into the desert again. Of course, by now they've learnt their lesson. They've remembered the Passover, the Red Sea, Marah and Elim. No more moaning from them. And what? Really? I mean, come on, guys. Not again, surely. What happens? In verse 2 of chapter 16, it says, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. If only we had died at the Lord's hand in Egypt. Really? With all those recent events to remember, has God ever let you down? Hasn't he rescued you? Provided for you at every step? What are you moaning about? But I suppose things are difficult. They aren't desert people. They're thirsty, probably hungry too. What is God doing with them, making them suffer in this way? Couldn't he have given them an easier journey, given us an easier path through life? I think the clue is in verse 4 of chapter 16. God says, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. Testing. That's a word that can bring conflicting emotions. For those of you who dreaded exams at school, perhaps a picture of someone setting tricky questions just to try and catch you out. To wait until you slip up and then go, aha, gotcha. Just waiting to catch us out and come down on us like the proverbial ton of bricks. Is that what you secretly think God is like? He tests us because he wants us to fail, to catch us out, to punish us. If so, you're probably going to end up as a moaner, a complainer, because it all seems so unfair. But is that what God's like? Just look at the context. He's rescued them from Egypt. He's parted the Red Sea for them. When they moan and complain at Marah, he gives them fresh water. He takes them to Elim, a five-star oasis. And even here in verse 4, where it says God is testing them, he's just about to have a whole flock of birds land on the camp to give them fresh meat. And he's about to give them this miraculous food called manna to feed them in the desert. The testing is about whether they have learnt to obey the simple instructions he gives them about how to use all this bounty. Because throughout it all, God is incredibly generous. So gracious that he ignores their moaning and complaining and gives them what they need every time. So this testing isn't to catch them out. This is the loving act of a patient teacher. Let's see if they've learnt the lesson. Have they learnt to trust? Will they follow what I say? Will they obey the commands I give? It's about testing as a vital part of training. Because that's what God is doing with them. He's rescued them. He's saved them. And now he wants to make them his people. His people who will learn to trust him. And who will follow his commands. Live the way he knows is best for them. This is a training school in faith and in trust. And it's not that different for us. Are we crossing a desert at the moment? Are things tough? Are we not getting all the things we want? When the Israelites faced those problems, they moaned and complained about God. They didn't show much in the way of faith and trust. They didn't really learn the lesson. And their story is recorded for us as a warning. Will we do better? Will we take the opportunity of such testing to learn faith and trust? Because while we're walking on our pilgrimage in this life, on our way to the promised land, God intends to train us, to mold us, to make us into his people, people who learn the lessons of life, learn to trust and obey. It's going to happen. Get used to it. Are you one of those glass half empty people? Nothing happens to you but that you can't find some gloomy aspect to concentrate on. To assume though it's all going to turn out badly. Never able to be completely happy or content with things as they are. Are you at heart just predisposed to grumble? Are you able to trust the God who cares for you? Or are you like one of the comedians or wits of our TV age, someone with a very cynical take on life? willing to assume the worst of anyone trying to lead or of any situation. The Israelites turned their anger on Moses and Aaron. Anyone who leads or takes responsibility knows what that's like. Are you willing to trust the God who has promised to be with you? Are you willing to put your own shoulder to the wheel and help carry the burden of leadership? Because don't we find it difficult? Philippians chapter 3 describes worldly people as those whose God is their stomach, their appetites in every sense, those whose minds are set on earthly things. And we live in a society that doesn't accept any limits of what we can have or what we can be. Whatever you want, have it. Perhaps easier for those who are rich and just torment for those who are poor. But the message is, don't deny yourself. And we live in that society. And we too can so often be driven by our appetites to satisfy them above all else. Be it food or money or sex, if you want it, have it. Don't let anyone deny you. Only that way can you be truly happy. And we aren't used to saying no, of going without, of denying ourselves. But the Bible paints a different picture of what real happiness, real joy is about. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul speaks of an important lesson that he's learned in following Jesus. He says this, "For I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength." Or Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount says, "Do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these will be given you as well." I don't know if fasting is something you've ever tried. It's often suggested as a way to help you concentrate on your prayers, though I must admit that my concentration tends to wander if I'm thinking about how hungry I am. But perhaps there's another way of looking at it. Fasting regularly as a way of training ourselves to say no to ourselves, to learn to go without sometimes, to free ourselves from our inclination to be driven by our appetites, to be able to concentrate on things that really matter. Your heavenly Father knows you need all these things, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given you as well. God isn't mean. He wants his children to have good things. But he also wants to train us, to test us, so that we learn the most important things, to trust him and to obey his commands, the things that really matter, and the only things that can ultimately satisfy us. The world loves to offer us a quick fix, to feed us on spiritual junk food, stuff that can fill us for a moment but leave us hungry in the long term. God offers us Jesus, the bread of life. In John's Gospel, chapter 6, in fact, starting from a discussion about manna in the desert, precisely today's story, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." As we walk on our pilgrimage through life across the desert, let's let God teach us the things that really matter. to trust him, to obey him. Let's eat the bread of life that alone can satisfy our real hunger, so that we be conformed to the image of Christ, whose bread was to do the will of his Father. Let's learn the lesson of the Exodus and be those who trust and not those who complain. Amen.